All right, good evening, everyone. Let's start this evening. If you'll stand, please, we'll turn to 143. This will be our call to worship. Literally, if there are some in the hallways and they hear us singing, we will call them in, hopefully. All hail the power of Jesus' name. 143.
Prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, He ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Thank you. You may be seated. Turn over to number 320. Number 320, we're going to read this in unison. Just kind of ignore the sections and read it all together. It's Galatians 5, verses 16 to 25, and it's number 320 in your hymnals. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And let's turn to 377. May the mind of Christ my Savior. 377.
May the mind of Christ
Turn back to number 184. This is one that we heard at the conference, and Matt Boswell was there, and Matt Papa, and I think they both sang and played this song and led us in it. Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. It's not a new song, but it is newer, from 2013, so I guess that still qualifies as new. It's very simple, though, so very learnable. Just jump in whenever you can. We'll do all the verses. It'll be new to us, though.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain Him. Praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes.
Good, and let's close the singing time with number 301. If you'll stand for our last song, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, 301.
Plunged beneath
All right, well, let's open our Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 11 tonight. And we want to continue our study of really the focal point of Mark's gospel, the Passion Week of our Lord. And tonight we come to Tuesday of that week. If we follow the traditional chronology, Sunday was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. Monday was then the clearing of the temple day, and so Tuesday would be the day of reckoning that sort of followed that. Jesus created, as you can imagine, quite a stir on that day, coming into the temple as he did and doing what he did, clearing out both merchandisers and money changers, confronting the status quo, really, rebuking the whole deal, condemning, judging the temple and all that goes on there, even though it was a very lucrative business. He sort of upset the apple cart, particularly at a time during Passover when there were so many thousands, if not millions, of pilgrims coming through there and giving their offerings and doing their sacrifices and all the things that went on in that massive temple complex. And, of course, the whole operation was overseen by the Sanhedrin, the 71 elders, the 71 rulers, really, of Israel, who controlled Jewish religious and even to some extent political life. They were sort of the buffer between Rome and the Jewish people. And the Sanhedrin was composed of Sadducees, some Pharisees, and some scribes. And so the actions of Jesus and the allegations of Jesus and the rebuking teaching of Jesus against the temple on that Monday was viewed as an assault on their leadership, an assault on their character, an assault on their authority, which it was. And so, inevitably, the Tuesday of Passion Week became a day of confrontation, really, and collision between Jesus and these religious authorities. Sort of was the trial before the trial, if you will. Representatives of each of these religious groups came out in force to confront Jesus publicly with questions, ultimately to test him, ultimately to trap him, to try to get him to say something that would incriminate him so that they could turn the tide of popular opinion against him. And so what we have here in this passage from Mark 11:27 all the way through really the end of chapter 12 contains a series of seven conflict stories between Jesus and the religious leaders. Confrontations, questions, tests, really, intended to trap Jesus, hopefully do away with him altogether was their ultimate goal. What's interesting about this, as you sort of read through and follow the flow of what's going on each of these days, Jesus, during this week, doesn't try to avoid them. He doesn't try to evade them. In fact, during this Passion Week, Jesus was visibly accessible. He was easily approachable. He was intentionally available. He came to the temple, it seems like, every single day. And so there was every opportunity then for anyone, but especially for the religious rulers, the political rulers of Israel, to observe him, to talk to him, to question him. And yet they rejected him and they refused to believe in him, ultimately charging him with blasphemy and manipulating the Roman authorities to crucify him. And the question comes, why did that happen, right? How did that happen? How could those who should have known better than anyone who the Messiah would be and what he would be like, how could they not draw the proper conclusion about who Jesus was? How could they deny that he was the Messiah? Or why did they deny it? That's what this portion of Mark is really about, to give some kind of explanation for that, at least some degree of explanation on a human level for Jewish rejection, for the rejection particularly of the religious leaders of Israel. Mark's Roman readers would be curious about that. Wait a minute, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, why did the Jewish authorities not recognize him as such? Why did they not accept him as their Messiah? And many people still today maybe would be curious about that. Even as John's Gospel anticipates, John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. How do we account for that? We all marvel at that, don't we? We all grieve at that, but we wonder why. How did that happen? And so this series of stories that Mark strings together here, this series of tests and questions and confrontations, gives us a bit of a taste of what Jesus was dealing with and the general sort of disposition of the authorities, not so much the common people, but of the authorities toward him. And as we go through this, what we discover is telling. What we discover is that they received him not because they lacked information, not because they lacked adequate evidence, not because they lacked adequate opportunity. I mean, we would assume that, right? That they missed it because they lacked enough evidence. They lacked enough opportunity to really get to know him. They lacked enough proof. And yet, what this sort of reveals is that that wasn't the case at all. They received him not because of four reasons. And let me just take you through this, and I'll kind of show you what they are. Here's how I would describe the four reasons. One, they received him not because they loathed his authority. They reviled his authority. That's the emphasis in verses 27 to 33, and then the parable in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Notice this. They came again to Jerusalem, and as I mentioned, this was the routine, day in and day out. He would go and stay the night at Bethany, the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and then in the daytime would come into Jerusalem. This time, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And the word for came to him is that they're coming in sort of an attack mode. It's an aggressive, confrontational kind of a word. They came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And obviously that line of questioning was precipitated by what he had done the day before. And so their question is understandable. I mean, picture it. Think about it happening anywhere in any kind of religious, you know, institution. Someone coming in and doing what he did on that day, clearing house, basically. You can't just do that. You can't just come into the temple of God and start ordering people around and disrupting the whole place. Who do you think you are? I mean, anybody else tries to do something like that, they would be escorted out immediately by the temple police or whoever and hanged or stoned or turned over to Rome. So the question is a valid question. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? It's also a brilliant question, because they know what his answer is. They know what he will say. They've heard him say it already. John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." John 5:27, "The Father gave him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He had one authority in his life, and that was the divine will of God the Father, which he knew perfectly well since he was God the Son. Well, they know that's what his answer will be. They know what to expect. They want him to say that. They're setting him up to hit the ball out of the park and say exactly what they want him to say. Either to say, "No one gave me authority. I'm God. I don't need anyone to give me authority. I have all authority," Matthew 28:18. Or to say, "My authority comes from God." Duh. Well, either way, though, they would have the evidence they needed. They could charge him with blasphemy, which is the very thing they wanted to do. And then all the people around could say, "Yeah, we heard it." So what does he do? He doesn't give them that answer. Instead, verse 29, he said to them, "I will ask you a question, and you answer me. And if you tell me the answer to my question, I'll tell you the answer to yours." Here's the question for them. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Well, that put them on the horns of a dilemma. And so they call a huddle, and they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, and he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, then we're in trouble from the crowd, for they all consider John to have been a real prophet." Jesus is brilliant here. He turns the table on them, doesn't he? If they say from heaven, they will incriminate themselves, because if John If John's baptism is from heaven, from God, why didn't they listen to John? And if they had listened to John, they would also listen to Jesus, right? Why did you not believe him? And by extension, why then do you not believe me? Because he testified of me. He confirmed my identity as the Messiah. So we can't say that. But if we say, oh, John, he was just a man, no by no account, then, of course, the people would stone them on the spot. They all believed John was a true prophet of God. So what do? They chicken out. Verse 33, they come back together and say, we don't know. So Jesus said, well, I don't know either then. You won't answer my question, I won't answer yours. But you see from that where their hearts are. And that's the point of these stories. They aren't after the truth. They've refused to acknowledge the truth. They aren't interested in the truth. The issue is they refuse to bow to the authority of God. They are in full-blown rebellion mode at this point against God. Nothing Jesus could say at this point would change that. They have one agenda, and that is to do away with Jesus once and for all. So Jesus tells a little parable to illustrate that point. Verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, what's Jesus doing here? He's summarizing the whole history of the nation of Israel, isn't he? They, as a nation, are God's vineyard, so carefully built, so graciously protected and provided for, then entrusted to the stewardship of God-appointed leaders, patriarchs, judges, kings, and so on. And time after time, to hold them accountable, God sent his servants, the prophets. And time after time, they beat them and killed them. Finally, having no one else to send, he sends his own son. And he's the heir. He's the rightful heir of the vineyard. Belongs to him by virtue of his sonship. And what do they do to him? They conspire to kill him too. This is another way of Jesus subtly sort of prophesying his imminent death. So the question, verse 9, what do you suppose will the owner of that vineyard do? Well, everyone would respond the same way with outrage. He will come and destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Well, that adds a twist they hadn't really considered, doesn't it? Because they assumed that by killing the heir, the owner would leave them alone and the vineyard would be theirs. But But as Lee Corso would say, not so fast, my friend. That's not what's going to happen. No, he will come in judgment and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 118. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And of course, who does he say that for? He says that more for his disciples than he does for them. The point is that their rejection won't be the last word, but only the means to the end that comes about from the Lord, which will be marvelous in our eyes, how God would turn the rejection of Israel into an opportunity for the Gentiles, and the destruction of the physical temple in Jerusalem into the construction of a spiritual temple in the Lord, the very body of Christ. But they received him not because they rejected and reviled and despised his authority. They knew where his authority came from, and that's why they hated him. They hated him because they hated God. It was God's authority they rejected, and that's why they killed his son. Secondly, they received him not because they resented his integrity. Notice verse 12, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. But it's not over. Then, verse 13, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Now, understand what's going on here. And then, by the way, notice verse 18. Some Sadducees came. And then verse 28, one of the scribes came. So you have these three groups. And again, these are the three basic constituent groups of the Sanhedrin. You have Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. The Herodians really are just a sort of a minimal thing, and there's really no reason they should ever be grouped with the Pharisees, because they were pro-Herod, and Pharisees were not. But why are they here together? Because they're both against Jesus, and that's what brings these two unlikely groups together at this time. But the Pharisees were the devout, the truly holy, the extreme conservative element. The strictest of all the Jews. And then, of course, the Sadducees, they were the more political, more liberal, and they're the ones who deny the resurrection. We'll see that. And then the scribes are the ones, they were lawyers. They were all about the law, the Mosaic. They were the experts in the Mosaic law. So here comes this series of tests. It's intended to trap Jesus, to trick him into saying something that they can then use against him. And so one by one they come, three traps, three groups, three tries, three subjects, in each case reflecting the particular area of expertise or the particular hobby horse of each group. One on taxation by the Pharisees, one on resurrection by the Sadducees, one on the law by the scribes. Let's look at them. First, the question of taxation, verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher," and see how they butter him up here, "we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Again, the question is intended to put him in a difficult situation. The tax that they're talking about here, the poll tax, was an imperial tax. It was first instituted in A.D. 6 by the Romans, and the amount was a denarius, which was basically the average day's wage for a worker in Palestine. And the denarius itself was a Roman coin, a silver coin, bearing the bust of Tiberius Caesar with the Latin inscription that read, translated, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the back, it was an image of his mother, Livia, with the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. And of course, that was everything the Jewish people, and particularly the Pharisees, hated. Any idea of a Caesar being a god, being someone worthy of worship, was anathema to them. And then the people, like any people, resented the taxation of Rome, the very presence of Rome, for one, let alone the heavy taxation without representation. And so they intend, again, to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, because support for taxation would discredit him in the eyes of the people who are paying the tax and hate it. The refusal to pay the tax would provide another occasion for them to bring the Romans in against him. So what's he going to say? How's he going to answer? Shall we pay or shall we not? Verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And sure enough, they brought one, which is interesting because those coins weren't allowed in the temple. With an image of something that was to be worshipped, that was idolatrous. And so this wasn't even, unless it was maybe off of one of the tables of the money changer, someone had brought it in and had their money exchanged. But it seems like someone that he's talking to was quickly able to say, oh, let's see, I got one here. Which means they are much more complicit in this whole taxation thing than their question leaves us to believe. They have one of these coins in their possession. But Jesus' answer is straightforward. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Look at it. Who is that? Well, that's Caesar. Correct. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then notice what he adds. He goes beyond their question, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, the coin bears the image of Caesar. Fine, pay it to him. Give him what he's owed. But you, human beings, you bear the image of God. Do you render to God the things that are God's? Do you give yourself to God? Do you worship Him? Do you love Him? Are you loyal to Him? Are you obeying Him? Do you reverence Him as you ought? What are they going to say to that? So they don't. They go away. So, round 2, verse 18, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, which is why they are so Sadducee, they come to Jesus and they began questioning him. And this is great. This is classic, man. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Well, there were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind also no children. And the third, likewise, and the fourth, likewise, and the fifth, likewise, and the sixth, likewise. You're dumb if you're the seventh guy and you marry this woman, right? Shame on you. I mean, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman dies also. Here's the question. I think they have him. In the resurrection then, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Well, you see where they're going with that. They think this proves there can't be a resurrection. Because if there's a resurrection, whose wife will she be? And so Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're mistaken that you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead arise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Well, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. This is an excellent argument, exegetical, theological argument. He's quoting the text. The text of Scripture says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Are those patriarchs dead? Is God the God of the dead? No, he is the God of the living. So they must be living. So either they have their resurrection bodies already, or their spirits await a resurrection body. But either way, you are greatly mistaken. And what comes after that? White space. They have nothing to say. So verse 28, next group, one of the scribes. Now they're desperate. You know, they're okay. It's up to you. You know, you're the smartest one. You're the bravest one. It's your turn. We're saving you for last. Go get him. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? This is classic scribe kind of question. You know, studies the law, they know all the commandments. Which is the greatest commandment? What's the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, you're right. You have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else. To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. What's the point then of that? The point of that is Jesus' integrity, which they cannot deny, right? They try to trap him. They can't. Why? Because he has such unstained integrity. His integrity in handling the tension between God and government, his integrity in answering the question about resurrection biblically, exegetically, his integrity in handling the scripture, in other words, his integrity in honoring the law, properly interpreting, properly reading the law and the spirit of the law, His answers leave them absolutely stunned and speechless. They can't handle his integrity. Why? Because his integrity exposes their what? Their hypocrisy. Then third, they received him not because they rejected his identity. They rejected his identity. They refused to acknowledge his identity. That's the point in verses 35 and following. Look at this. Jesus began to say, now they've kind of gone away and they're kind of licking their wounds. So Jesus kind of has the floor. He began to say as he taught in the temple. And this is amazing because this whole day seems like was a day of Jesus was just in the temple teaching the truth, confronting error, answering objections, and just teaching. Here's this place of impure religion, defiled temple, and he comes and just it seems like spends the whole day teaching the truth to all these people who were there. But as he taught in the temple, he said, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" And of course, that's what they would say. The scribes, the experts in the law in the Old Testament would agree that, of course, the Messiah would be the son of David. So Jesus sets them up. He says, how is it they can say that? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. In other words, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? Again, this is brilliant exposition of Scripture. Jesus uses the Scripture to make the point about the deity of Christ, about the deity of Himself, the Son of God. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make... Clearly there's two people here and they're not the same. How does that work? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, meaning inspiration, speaking biblical truth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord. How can the Son of David be the Lord of David? What's their answer? There isn't one. They don't know what to say. The large crowds enjoyed listening to him. The scribes, not so much. So again, this is what's going on. This is the reality, see. The true Messiah came. Undeniable. Jesus is the Christ. They simply refuse to acknowledge his identity or even interact with the scriptures that point to that. The experts. Jesus couldn't have possibly done more to prove who he was. Which proves what? Lack of proof wasn't the problem. Lack of proof wasn't the problem. It still isn't the problem. Hard-hearted unwillingness to believe is the problem. And where there's hard-hearted unwillingness to believe, no amount of proof will prove anything. No, they reviled his authority and they resented his integrity and they rejected his identity. And fourth, they received him not because they reversed his priority. Notice how this section ends. Verse 38, in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And then this is added. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And then a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to about a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. She put in all she owned, all she had to live on. You see the contrast? This was the problem. Right? The religious elite were superficial. They were phony. They were obsessed with appearances. Truth didn't matter. God didn't matter. Why should Jesus matter? Who cares? Their preoccupation was with self, being respected, being honored. Also very superficial and external. Meanwhile, this poor woman comes to give her offering and puts in all she has, all she had to live on is her whole livelihood, her whole life, in other words. This is what was wrong. This is what was lacking. True faith. True faith. Sincerity, humility, honesty, integrity. What were they about? They were about hypocrisy, duplicity, deception, superficiality. The priority. What matters? What matters to God? The heart. The heart. And that's what's on display here, is the absence of heart on their part and the reality of this woman's heart. They had reversed that. They had completely reversed that and perverted that. They replaced the simplicity of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, with a system of external self-righteousness that flourished on hypocrisy and externals and rituals. Jesus didn't fail the test. Who failed? They did. But think of it, this widow, this unnamed widow, forms the conclusion and climax, really, then, to Mark's record of the public ministry of Jesus. She's sort of the crowning example then of what the call to discipleship involves. What does it involve? A humble, wholehearted, sincere faith that gives God your all. She gave all she had. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Because that's what Jesus does, isn't it? Father, thank you for this lesson and just the look again into the life and character of our Lord. It is a mystery to us how his own received him not, but at the same time, it's equally a mystery why any of us believe. It's only by your grace. Thank you for opening our eyes to see and opening our hearts to respond to Christ. May we live each day like this poor widow, as true worshipers, giving all we have, trusting completely in your provision, following the lead of our Savior. We thank you for him and pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you.
Dinner is served if you can stay.